Here we have instructions that flow out of the moral character of God. This is who he is. And so we need to give heed in the New Testament church to give heed to his moral commands and his instructions for righteousness. These are not part of the ceremonial laws. With the ceremonial laws as well, they're mixed in with these instructions given to Israel, given to the Old Testament church. But these are the moral laws. And with the ceremonial laws, such as their sacrifices and those sorts of things, have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, yet where they still teach us about the righteousness of God and speak to his moral character, we take them for our application today as well. And so that takes some discernment, but I think the text, the part we're reading here, is fairly clear in terms of God's instructions for morality and faithfulness and righteousness have not changed. So Leviticus 19, we begin at verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We can then turn to Luke 17. We're going to read the first 10 verses to give us some context to the text we'll be preaching from, which is verses 1 to 4. So we'll read Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. Here we continue through these chapters of Jesus' instructions. Let's see, but his audience, his focused audience changes some, and here we have that again at the beginning of Luke 17. Then Jesus said to the disciples, that is to all who followed him, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We'll stop our reading of God's word there, but we'll spend now our time focused in on verses 1 to 4 and hear what God has to say to his people. Let's pray and ask him to speak. Oh Lord our God, we do hear this word. Lord, perhaps it needs clarification and we need to be taught, and that certainly is part of it. And so teach us, open our eyes and our hearts to understand your word. But also, Lord, our natural selves will resist what you're commanding us. And so, Lord, open us, open our hearts to not only know what you're teaching, but also to follow you, to believe that this is right and good, and to follow after our Savior who lived this out with perfection. So we look to you to work in our hearts these things. We pray that to this end, then, you would equip me as the preacher to bring a word that is faithful to the text, a word that represents Jesus Christ, that we would hear and see Jesus as the word is proclaimed. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, in our house, our groceries, most of our groceries come by way of grocery delivery. Unless you think that we have all kinds of money to burn and that's we're just paying off delivery people, it actually makes a lot more sense economically when Superstore Numinus is willing to send a delivery person for a fairly low subscription rate all the way out to where we are and go back. It actually saves us. We figured out it costs us less to do that than if we were to drive ourselves and drive our way and come back, never mind the time spent actually gathering the groceries. It works out quite well for our family, except for one problem, that the delivery company gives their delivery drivers an app that has a map in it that does not know where we live. And so most of the time, Lisa gets a phone call when she knows the delivery is supposed to be coming from a very confused delivery driver who does not know, who drove to our address apparently, gets there, realizes it's not our actual address, and is maybe 10, 15, 20 minutes away. In fact, sometimes the delivery drivers have just left the groceries on a random doorstep, and then we find out they weren't delivered to us, and the grocery store has to send them all out again, and somebody somewhere got, you know, $200 worth of nice free groceries, and it was their lucky day. But this is a problem, and of course, we've complained. And the store has complained, and the drivers have complained, and the map doesn't get fixed. There's no solution. Nobody takes ownership of the problem, and so the map continues to lead our delivery drivers astray. And we hope that somebody would realize there was a mistake, they would apologize and just fix it, and then everything would go along, and we would live happily ever after. But that is just an example of these guys, poor guys, getting led astray, finally coming to our house a bit flustered. Well, Jesus is talking about a much more serious kind of leading astray in our text this morning. A leading astray of those with eternal consequences. The only consequences of the grocery delivery getting delayed is I might get hungry. But here, there's a much more serious effect because if those who are being led astray from the way of life, from the God of life, are being led to death. And Jesus has just been teaching in Luke 16 about how there was this rich man and Lazarus, and they were in the covenant community together. They went to church together, as it were. They should have gone to church together. And here was this rich man who couldn't care less for the poor man, who didn't care for him, didn't help him, didn't love him, didn't help him to walk well with his God. And the rich man wasn't walking well himself with God, and he was mistreating this poor man who was outside his gates. But Jesus in Luke 16 was not just telling the story for the sake of, for just because he felt like telling a story, but he was rebuking the Pharisees, the leaders of God's people who had themselves were seen by so many as those leaders they needed to look up to. Their teaching was teaching they thought they needed to follow. And as Jesus would say elsewhere, sadly, because of the hard hearts of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were the blind leading the blind. And the blind leading the blind, inevitably, they're going to go astray. They're going to go into the ditch, Jesus would say. And Jesus has been rebuking these Pharisees because they were scoffing at the teaching of God, and they had their own ideas and were teaching others their own ideas of what was good. And so Jesus now takes this opportunity at the beginning of Luke 17 to change his focus back to his disciples, that is, to the 12, but also to any who are following after him, and to instruct them how to lead, instruct them how they ought to live by contrast, how they should not be living in such a way that would lead others astray, away from Jesus, away from the truth of God, away from God's ways, but rather they should seek to lead them to the Lord Jesus, and in particular to lead those who have caused offense to repentance, to lead them to lead by showing them forgiveness where they repent in those acts that they've done against them, to lead in a different way. This is what Jesus is teaching in this text, and you can probably feel this as we read the text, is already a sharp contrast with attitudes that are so pervasive, even in our world today, and wasn't different then. The attitude, this what Jesus is teaching in these few verses contrasts with the attitude of no responsibility, where it's not my fault that someone else is following me to their own destruction. That's on them, and we take no responsibility for how we care for our brothers or sisters or neighbor. This contrast, what Jesus teaches here, contrasts with the attitude of the proud and arrogant defense when someone should correct you, should correct correct sin or point out inconsistencies in your life. What Jesus teaches in these verses and is teaching his disciples and you and me contrasts with the attitude, with the heart of coldness towards those who have sinned against us, an unwillingness to forgive, a development of bitterness. And this is not just out there, but it comes to us. We examine our own hearts and we find that same kind of these attitudes also coming up in our hearts far too often. We hold grudges against those who have caused offense. We live carelessly and set a careless example as Christians for those who are newer to the faith or for those who are watching, who are outside the faith. All right, the attitude that comes up in our own hearts, that attitude that lacks in love, that doesn't have the love that doesn't act in loving correction of our brothers or sisters who have sinned, doesn't have a firm hand with our children in order to lead them in the ways of righteousness and lead them to the Lord. Those things that need courage, needs love. So the work of Jesus Christ that he is teaching is a work that we need to experience his work in our hearts, in our lives, and also a work that we need to follow. We need to follow after Jesus. He's not teaching them something he didn't live himself. And he comes with the gospel. He comes to offer us salvation, to offer us change in our hearts, calling us to repentance and faith, and then to seek his wisdom so that we can live as we ought to live. We can follow him as we ought to follow him. And then, as we follow after Jesus, we can call others after us to follow us to Jesus as well, to live in the way of life. We can lead them, not astray, but lead them to Jesus. And that's what we're coming to. This is a word coming to those who have confessed Christ, who are following after Christ, and for how we're to live our lives. Living for the Lord, do not lead each other to sin, but to repentance and forgiveness. Living for the Lord, do not lead each other to sin, but to repentance and forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2, we see this command of Christ, do not lead each other to sin. And then the other side, the positive side, in verses 3 and 4, lead each other to repentance and forgiveness. Well, theologians have often spoken of the church, dividing the church in different ways biblically, but looking at the biblical realities of the church today, realizing there is what has been called the church triumphant and the church militant. The church triumphant is the church, is the people, they're the people of God who have already preceded us to glory, have passed out of this life, who have entered into heaven, who are receiving the beginnings of new life, the eternal life that has been given to them, awaiting the new heavens and the new earth to come after the resurrection. The church militant are those who are us, those of us who profess faith in Christ but yet are battling sin, those of us who are living for Jesus in this world still facing opposition, still fighting the good fight of faith and striving against that which would pull us astray and lead us into sin. And it's to the church militant that Jesus is speaking these words, the church on earth rather than the church in heaven. He speaks and he says, it is impossible that no offenses should come. That is, offenses, maybe a word that needs a little unpacking, but it really means not that we're offended and hurt, but this is actually a word that refers more to those things that would lead us astray. Those things that would trap, literally it refers to a trap. That which would catch us in sin, pull us into sin, entice us to sin. It speaks of traps. It speaks of those things that would trip us up. Traps and trips. This is what this kind of offense means. That would cause us to stumble on our Christian walk. And what Jesus is saying, he said, it is impossible that in this life, in the church that remains in this world, that these things will not be there. There will always be things, even from within the church, those who will try to lead others astray, those who will try to pull us into a different path than the path of life. There will always be that need to be discerning, to be wise, to be careful, to take heed. This is a reminder, there is no perfect church. You're not going to find a perfect church in this world. It's like a soldier in the midst of the battlefield trying to find a place of peace and saying, well, here, I'm going to set up my easy chair here and I'm going to relax. That's not how it works. There is no perfect church, place where you go and say, finally, I've found heaven on earth. If you're going to look for the perfect church, if you think you'll find one without any struggles, you're going to be bouncing from church to church to church to church, and you'll always be dissatisfied and find something wrong. But even as we consider what Jesus is saying, it really starts almost a very discouraging start. It's impossible that no enticements to sin or tripping up, no traps will be there. He said, we can still be reminded. Jesus is teaching us this. Jesus knows this. Jesus comes to teach us that we might avoid these things, but also that we might look to him for the help to avoid these things and for the protection. It is Jesus who leads us in this life, into the church, and he will lead us through this life and lead us into glory. He'll lead us back out. He will protect and keep us. It is Jesus who's powerful to override what is intended for evil and to cause it to be used for good. It is looking to Jesus that we realize that these offenses are not pointless, but there is the point. They point us to the end. They point us to our triumph. They prepare us for heaven. Well, Jesus' point here, though, is he says it's impossible. He said there will always be offenses. There will always be these traps set up. But, he says, woe to him through whom they come. Woe to him who causes these things. Woe to that person that leads others astray, causes them to stumble in their faith, and causes them to struggle in their walk with the Lord. Woe is a strong word, and it's a word we've come up in Luke before, and it's he's placing a curse on those who will do this. He's saying, cursed is the one through whom they come. There's judgment for those who cause others to go astray. Jesus is, as he's speaking to the church of the struggles that might come, he's also working to protect the little ones. He speaks about the offending. In verse 2, he speaks about offending one of these little ones. He's not speaking of little in terms of age. He's not speaking of young children here. He's, in literal terms, he's speaking figuratively of those who are little in the faith, those who may be young children in the faith. That is, they're new believers, those who are weak believers, those who are beaten down believers, those who are wavering in their faith and struggling. Jesus comes and he with a word of warning and serious word of warning and judgment, he warns those who would harm one of those little ones. And he uses this pretty horrific image about the millstone being hung around the neck. In those days, to grind grain, you had these two big stones. You had a base stone and you had a top stone. The top stone would turn, and as you poured grain in the middle, it would take the grain and it would grind it up. And you needed this kind of stone was not one, this particular one that Jesus is referring to was one that needed to be pulled by a donkey. This was not a small stone. This was a donkey going around and around, pulling this as grain is ground up. And Jesus is saying, it would be better for this person who would lead someone astray, it would be better for them. Instead of leading them astray and dealing with that judgment, it would be better for them if one of those heavy millstones were put around his neck and he were thrown into the sea and drowned, than that he should face and enter judgment having done such a harmful thing to one of the little ones in the faith, one of Jesus' little ones. He's not saying being drowned that way would be good. He's saying it would be better by comparison than to lead others astray and enter into judgment with that. And this kind of horrific imagery, this kind of severe judgment picture does two things. First, it emphasizes the sin. It emphasizes not to give a fear in our hearts that lest we be caught leading anyone else astray and leading them away from Jesus rather than to Jesus. There's a serious warning that should drive us away from this sin. But there's also a real comfort. Because the seriousness of the warning also speaks to those little ones. He speaks to you if you're weak this morning, struggling, been beaten down, having felt the effects of being led astray. It provides comfort to you that your Savior knows you, he sees you, he loves you, and he's acting to protect you. And that you can go to him for help because he cares about you as a little one in the faith, as a weak one in the faith, as a beaten down one. He will care for you. And he will protect you against those who are evil. And that there will be justice. There will be justice that is served. Well, what does this kind of sin look like? These traps, these enticements, these offenses that Jesus speaks about. What does that look like? Well, there's the obvious ones that we might think of. There's the open persecution, or maybe more hidden persecution of believers. It's the overt government oppression against those who would claim the name of Jesus Christ, and they are thrown into prison and tortured and killed. And there's that. There's also the persecution of the family as we've been reading through the through different nations and the persecutions in different nations, that who may act violently towards their family members, but even in our own society and culture, where others will make fun of you, others will mock you, they'll ostracize you, they may try to hinder your ability to be in the Word or go to church. There's persecution. There's also the leading astray of false teaching, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that promises Jesus and promises all kinds of healings and all kinds of other things if you just give them your monthly donation and give them more and more and more money. And they promise that going to Jesus, believing in Jesus will means that you will receive all kinds of, you'll basically have heaven on earth. Or Jehovah's Witnesses who don't witness for Jehovah, but they come and they witness for a false God and false teaching, and they come to your door and seek to lead you astray as they try to show you what they purport to be a faithful translation of the Bible. And they try to pull you aside and pull you astray. There's false teachers. And there's persecution of false teachers. And then there's the those who confess the name of Jesus but don't live for the name of Jesus. So they say that they've come to believe in Jesus, but their life hasn't changed. Their sin continues. They're indulging in all the lusts of the flesh as much as anything. And they're pulling others with them, saying, you can have Jesus and have this world. You can have it all. You don't have to give up anything to follow Jesus. You don't have to worry about holiness. And they twist the gospel to make it sound like that it's our business is sinning, God's business is forgiving, it all works out in the end. Now those things should speak to our hearts, should cause us to consider both how we're living leading others and how we might be being led ourselves. But then also we should search our hearts and try to and look and see what are the more subtle ways by which we are causing others to stumble. What are the more subtle ways by that we might be leading others astray, that we might be hurting brothers and sisters in Christ or hurting the witness of the gospel to a watching world? When we preach a gospel, but we don't practice the same gospel. When we preach the way that God calls us to live, but we don't live that out ourselves. When our private life is much different than our public life. The subtle ways, like when we draw others into our gossip, and it's quiet conversation over a nice cup of tea, but really what you're doing is you're tearing down another sister in Christ or another brother in Christ. You're drawing another brother or sister in to join you in gossiping and speaking ill of someone else. When you are struggling, maybe perhaps there's some issues with the elders and you want to draw others in to support in your division, again, in dividing the church and trying to find some way, get some people on your side, have some people to help you. When you lead others to follow your choices into sin and pull them into the things that you ought not to be doing, and yet you want others to join you as well in what you're watching, what you're listening to, where you're going. When you pick fights and grumble and complain and are looking for reasons to have division. When you fight over every little thing, or when you pick minor issues to get in a disagreement with and fight against the unity of the church. And not every, I don't think every hindrance, every offense is necessarily sinful. It's not necessary. Most of them, I think, would be. But there are perhaps some where we may be hindering a brother or sister in their walk in faith because, for example, we are a type who engages in unhelpful debates on minor points of theology. And so instead of helping a younger Christian grow up and enjoy the milk of the Word, we're jumping into how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and we want to have this big debate, and we make them think and realize, man, this must be a huge point of theology, and if I don't get this right, now they're struggling and they're discouraged. Are we guilty of unhelpful debate? Or perhaps unbalanced emphases, where we have our pet issue, and we've made that pet issue. Maybe it has an important thing. Maybe there's a good reason to discuss it. Maybe there needs to be some clarity. But you've made it the issue by which that you are going to stand or fall on. You've made it the reason you're going to join a church or not going to join a church, or you've made it the issue, and you can't get your mind out of that issue, and every discussion comes back to that issue, and everything about the Christian life is suddenly about that issue. That's an unbalanced emphasis. Even if it's important in itself, it cannot be the only thing that's important, and it does not help a brother or sister to be encouraged in the faith. In fact, it hinders discussion and conversation. Or perhaps selfish liberty, whereby you may have Christian liberty in some area of life, of that which is not explicitly spoken of in Scripture, but another Christian might not be able to enjoy that same liberty by faith, and so you're enticing them to sin. Think of, you may have the liberty in your own conscience to drink alcohol in moderate quantities, and another Christian might really struggle with that. You cannot then entice them. You cannot say, well, come, you should. Hey, Christians can do this. Why don't you have a beer with me? Let them live. We can have those conversations. You can have those discussions, but we ought not to try to push somebody to do something that if they cannot do it in faith, Paul says, it is sin. Look at Romans 14. As we care for the weaker brother, we can, instead of caring for them, we can become hard towards them and cause their struggles or make it worse. These are just some examples, but they ought to cause us to humble ourselves and to ask as we examine our hearts, is this me? Am I doing this? Am I leading anyone astray? Have I been doing this? That you might turn away from it and turn to the Lord. This sin, though it comes with serious warning of judgment for those who don't repent, this sin is not unpardonable. This sin is not this is not suddenly on a whole other plane of sin. It comes with serious judgment, but it also comes still with the offer of mercy to those who, realizing their sin, come to the Lord Jesus, confess their sin, and seek to walk a life that does not lead any astray, but leads them to Jesus, causes them to grow in their faith, encourages them in their fledgling faith, or nurtures them when they're weak and hurt. As you and I realize our own hearts, let's go to Jesus. Let's come back to Him. Let's see, Lord, forgive me for this sin. Strengthen my own faith to live better and help me to lead others well, that I would not lead others to sin. Living for the Lord, do not lead each other to sin, but to repentance and to forgiveness. Jesus warns, but He also opens the way to forgiveness. Man to man, but more than that, man to God. As we see that as we come to verses 3 and 4, lead each other to repentance and forgiveness. There are certain things in life that cause us to focus. You're driving down the road, and all of a sudden, a police officer pulls in behind you. Not to pull you over, but just driving behind you. Well, what do? You right away look at your speedometer. You right away say, whoa, you get your foot just goes off the gas, on the brake, even if you're doing 10 under the limit, you're still, right away, it causes you to focus. You weren't paying attention, really, to your speed up until that moment. All of a sudden, I need to focus, make sure I'm, hands 10 and 2. I'm just, make sure I'm driving, I'm following the rules. It causes you to focus. These warnings of Christ are given to cause us to focus. Their severity ought to cause us to sit up and say, let's take heed. And that's what Jesus says in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. Pay attention. Be warned. Look at your life. It's an ongoing command. It's not meant to just take heed in this moment, but continue to watch your life that you would not be leading others astray and that you would not be walking in sin yourself and what follows. But notice that this is take heed to not just yourself, but to yourselves. There's a plural here, and it speaks to the need that we have as Christians to love each other, to take heed to yourselves, not just for me to look at myself and you individually to look at yourself, but to care for one another, that we would love each other enough to see each other flourishing in the faith, walking well in the Lord, that we would not just be only concerned about me. And Jesus then says, if your brother sins against you, and now the you is singular, and it's speaking personally in a particular private incident, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. There's application here to our neighbors, to those who are outside of the Christian faith, but the focus of Jesus here and the focus of our time is on a Christian brother, a Christian sister who has sinned against us, who has done something against us that needs to be addressed, whether they realize it or not, needs to be addressed and ought to be addressed. And as we begin to think about addressing them with rebuke, remember who you're speaking to. That don't, you know, so often we get upset about something and we forget the relationship we have with the person. It's almost like the thing that has just become so large in our life that we forget, you know, that our husband or our wife has loved us for decades, and all of a sudden this thing comes up and we almost forget that they're our husband or wife and that we've had a relationship for decades, and then because we're so upset and we forget. How often can we do that in the Christian church? Someone does something, we're offended, we forget. This is a brother in Christ. This is a sister in Christ. We're related to each other through Jesus. We don't have a right to just have this blind rage. But we need to address them, remembering the relationship. And remembering that as you remember the relationship, your goal is not to be vindicated. Your goal is not to have them say, you're right, I'm wrong. Your goal is to help them grow in the Christian life. Your goal is to heal the rift that has developed in your relationship, that there would be reconciliation. That's the goal of the rebuke that Jesus is speaking of here. To rebuke somebody, to rebuke a brother or sister is to go to them and to tell them that they have acted in a manner that you think is wrong, that you think is ungodly. You disapprove of those actions, not based on your standard, but based on the truth of God's word. To rebuke somebody is to long to see them repent of sin and also to prevent further sin, a furthering, a hardening of the heart, or continuing down a path that they've gone down. But all along, it is not you that needs to be at the center of this situation, but the Lord and His honor needs to be at the center of this situation. And then your brother or sister in Christ and the care for their souls, and you need to be down the list. This is what we read in Leviticus 19. Jesus was a student of the law of God. Of course, even in Leviticus 19, we read the last verse. That's where Jesus drew the second greatest commandment, which was to love your neighbor as yourself. And here there's commands, if I can find Leviticus, there it is, thought it moved on me. Leviticus 19, where Jesus, in Leviticus 19, verse 17, you read this, you just hear Jesus echoing the law here. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and speaking again within the covenant community, and not bear sin because of him. If you see your brother sinning, and you see that they need, that you should be longing for them to come to an acknowledgement of that sin, to repent of it before God, to be restored, to be forgiven, that they would not continue and make it that much worse in their sin. Now this kind of approach to a brother or sister is not over, we're not to be looking for a reason to be offended. We're not to be looking for something. There's too much of that in our world. People are always looking for reasons to be offended, but that's not. We're to let love cover a multitude of sins, Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. But in those times, those moments, and this is prayer for discernment and seeking counsel perhaps, maybe your spouse or somebody saying, am I reading this right? Trying to do that with guarding. We don't need to go into all the details, but just praying for wisdom and saying, okay, this is something I think it ought to be addressed in a manner that allows then for there to be clarification and reconciliation. Where there gets to be a godly conclusion to the situation. Are we living this way as the church? Are we living with a heart to rebuke one another in love that we might live together in greater harmony? You know, this is not only rebuke in the church is not only the work of the elders. I think there can sometimes be a lazy spirit amongst the church. When we think, well, I see a problem, but well, the elders will deal with it. I'm sure the elders will get to it. Oh, they, you know, that I'm really struggling with that, but well, we'll let the elders figure it out. Or we think of the elders as a police force, just looking to go around, watching, see who might be breaking the law, issuing tickets, beating them with a baton, and trying whatever it is you think that the elders might be doing or you think the police might be doing. But perhaps that even causes actually hindrance to service in eldership in the church. We think that the job of the elder, the number one job of the elder, is rebuking. Now, certainly there is rebuke that the elders engage in, and particularly dealing with public sin, which is not really being addressed here, But actually, the work of rebuking is the work of every Christian. In our place, in our calling, as we love the church, as we live together in unity in the church, We are called by Jesus to care enough for one another that we would help each other to grow in holiness. And not just be concerned about ourselves. So as we approach somebody, as you approach somebody, you assume the best. You maybe think, well, maybe I misunderstood what they said. Maybe I haven't understood the situation. Maybe there's good reason. Maybe you can't imagine the good reason, but you assume the best. They're a brother. They're a sister. They're living for Jesus. Maybe you misunderstood, and then as you approach them, you come hoping that, you know what, maybe it's not as bad as I've imagined it to be, but you come to address it so that there can be correction, there can be care. If it's a misunderstanding, you can say, wow, I'm so thankful. That is a relief. Instead of holding on to it for years and wondering, man, I wonder if that's really what they meant or that's really what happened. Then there's the other side of it. Are you and I willing to be rebuked? Are we willing to have a brother or sister come to us and say, you know, you said that, and that was really harsh. That was not kind. Or you did this action. Or have you done this? Are we willing? Or do we jump right away to defensiveness? Right away to, well, you don't know my life. Right away, well, I've had such a hard week. Or we right away make excuses. Are we willing to receive that correction for the glory of God and for the good of the church? We should want truth to win the day. We should want peace to rule the church. And if both sides are willing to talk and willing to listen, willing to correct, willing to repent, willing to forgive, how much more holiness and harmony would the church of Christ live in? And how much greater a witness would be shown to the world? And maybe you're thinking of a situation now. What responsibility do you have in that situation of care for Christ and care for the Christian? Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. We rebuke that we might see a brother or sister repent in order that we might be able to forgive. There's a chain here that we want not just to let them know what they've done, but we want them to repent. We want there to be the opportunity for forgiveness. Jesus says in Matthew 18, which 15 to 17, which is and a little bit further, which is dealing with private sins, not dealing with all sin in the church, but it says particularly here in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's our goal, to gain a brother. That's the goal as we go, to see them gained to Christ and gained to ourselves. That's what Jesus calls us to. If he repents, forgive him. Now, I want to spend a few minutes on this if. It's a little word, but it has great consequence to our acts of forgiveness. If he repents, forgive him. We are, whenever we are, when someone offends us, whenever there is a situation that needs forgiveness and needs forgiveness to be asked and given, we always, if we're the offended side, we need to be willing to forgive. We need to have a heart that puts away bitterness. We need to commit ourselves to the justice of God, to the righteousness of God. We need to be longing for the opportunity to extend forgiveness to another. We are not to hold on to sin and let it grow bitterly, grow with bitterness in our hearts. But the scriptures also teach us with that you cannot extend forgiveness to somebody if they will not ask for forgiveness. You cannot push forgiveness on somebody without their repentance. This is the gospel message all over. God calls us to faith and repentance. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That as God works in our hearts, he brings us to realize our sin. We confess our sin and are forgiven of our sin. And this includes after death. When we die as Christians, we enter into judgment. All our sins are addressed properly. And we are forgiven. Our sins are addressed in Christ. So we're not going to hell though we deserve it, but they are washed away by Christ, but there is still a judgment for believers, but it is a judgment through Christ. And I bring this up because there's so much confusion, I think, that can be in this area. And you know, you see these videos, and they're amazing. And I think they reflect a beautiful truth. They reflect a beautiful heart of someone who knows that they've, if they're coming with Christian forgiveness, knows that they've been forgiven far more than they'll ever be sinned against. And you see these videos, it's in your Instagram feed, it's on TikTok, it's in the news. They're so powerful, of somebody in a courtroom forgiving the person who's murdered their child. Forgiving someone and forgiving a criminal for some terrible act they've done. And you can think, just in recent weeks, with Erica Kirk and the wife of Charlie Kirk, who's brutally in cold blood murdered. A heinous act, an awful act against a brother in Christ. And she at the memorial service, it was beautiful. Her heart, where she said, "I forgive the one who killed my husband." And I don't want to take away from the beauty of the heart that is being expressed. But brothers and sisters, that offer of that extension of forgiveness is misguided. And it's not what Scripture teaches us. And we need to have clarity as Christians when we live in a world that requires repentance and forgiveness. The verse cited by Erica Kirk and by others is Jesus on the cross who said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Luke 23:34. But that's not what Jesus is not. That's not a command of Jesus to extend pardon to just anybody who is unwilling to receive, to repent and receive forgiveness. Jesus was not, in that statement, Jesus was not forgiving those who were crucifying him. He was praying. He was interceding to the Father for their forgiveness. Just like we see it with Stephen in Acts 7, verse 60. And certainly if there's a command that comes out of Jesus on the cross, that's what we should follow as well. We ought to pray for those who despitefully use us. Matthew 5:44, Jesus teaches us that. We ought to pray for those with a longing for their genuine repentance and belief and having their sins dealt with, and that we would be able to extend forgiveness to all who have harmed us. The second point to mention there is that the soldiers who were crucifying Jesus to the cross thought they were crucifying a criminal to the cross. They were genuinely ignorant of who he was as the Messiah. They were Roman soldiers who were doing the deeds. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They were ignorant. This man who killed somebody in cold blood murder was not innocent or ignorant of what he was doing. But even if you take Jesus' words and cast a wider net and see that he's praying for not just those soldiers right there at the cross, but he's praying for the Pharisees, he's praying for the Jews, he's praying for all who are implied in or who are there, involved somehow in his crucifixion. We do not interpret that to understand it as a blanket pardon for anybody and everybody. It was an intercession that they would be led to realize the heinousness of their deeds, they would repent to the Lord and receive his gracious forgiveness. We cannot read those words and say, "Well, he just forgave everybody," because he also warns the very same people that you will see me in judgment. And you will see him whom your hands have pierced. The contrast some make, and it has a righteous desire. The contrast some make is that if I don't forgive, and we don't forgive people, then we'll live in bitterness and hatred. But that's not a proper choice. It's a false choice. We can look to Jesus Christ with the hurt that someone has done to us. We don't need to hold on to that. We don't need to hate them. We don't need to hold on to the hurt. We can go to Jesus with it. We can receive refreshment. We can let go of the bitterness and long for, hold that forgiveness in our heart with a longing to extend it to the one who has sinned against us. As we trust God's justice, we can continue to live, and then praying for them, praying for the opportunity that there would be reconciliation, there would be forgiveness. Let's look to the script, what the Scriptures teach us. If he repents, forgive him, Jesus says. But when he repents, Jesus says, you must forgive him. There is no option there. There is no saying, "Well, wait and see. Well, we'll see." No, if he repents, forgive him. When he repents, you must forgive. That is, you must let go of the sin. You must not hold it against them anymore. You must from the heart say, "It is over, it is done and dealt with between you and me." And that when I remember the offense, I'll remember the forgiveness. This sin is put away from between us. This is the language we ought to speak and use as Christians. "Please forgive me. I forgive you." Not, "Well, if I've offended you, I hope you don't hold it against me." Like, "Oh, it's okay." Well, that's not forgiveness. That's not repentance. We need to model this with our children. We need to teach our children. We need to model it to our children. We need to do this in our marriages. We need to do this in the church. "I've sinned. Please forgive me." And saying, "I forgive you," and mean it from the heart every time. This is what God is calling us to. Now, this will help restore relationships, but admittedly, it won't just automatically make everything good again. There will still be hurt. There will still be trust that needs to be rebuilt. It's not automatic that suddenly everything is good again and husbands and wives are suddenly back together and their marriage is all perfect. That's not what this is about, but that none of that can happen without forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness. There may still be struggles. The relationship may still be hurting, but this allows things to move forward in a way that honors the Lord. It also doesn't take away, by the way, our personal forgiveness does not take away justice. Someone in the courtroom may forgive there may be repentance of a murderer who asked for forgiveness and a mother forgives. That doesn't mean that murderer now gets to go walk on the streets again. There's justice. There's a public sin that needs to be addressed. There is both by the church and by the state. There still needs to be an addressing of sin in a way that honors God's justice, but there can be genuine personal forgiveness that's extended still. And what happens when this is repeated? What happens when there's repeated sin? Jesus says, verse 4, if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, if your family's anything like mine, seven is really not that high of a number. Because there's many different ways that we sin against one another, more ways that we sin against God. And this is a call to ongoing forgiveness. Not seven times, you've hit your limit, come back tomorrow. Ongoing. Complete forgiveness. Ongoing forgiveness. So if you worry, perhaps you might get taken advantage of. Someone's going to keep taking advantage of me. Well, one, you can entrust that to the Lord and his justice and his knowledge of that situation. Two, there's going to be a recognition still. If someone repeatedly sins against you, you can repeatedly forgive them, but that there will still be a deepening of consequences. A relationship will be harmed and hurt, and there will be a rift that continues to grow. And three, with that, there may need to be a firmer discipline that needs to be applied to the one who continues to sin, or boundaries need to be set so that that there's not a constant ability to hurt somebody. But that doesn't mean you need to be unforgiving. It doesn't mean you need to be unwilling to forgive. We ought to be willing to forgive. Let God deal with the sincerity of the one asking. You deal with the command and follow your duty in Christ to forgive. Living for the Lord, do not lead each other to sin, but to repentance and forgiveness. This is how Jesus is addressing us this morning on the Christian life. Addressing us, live carefully, humbly, repentantly. All of this with a deep love for Christ and a deep love for his church. And if you hear this morning and you think, this is impossible. It's impossible. You're thinking of a specific situation. You're just thinking of life in general. It's impossible. Well, we'll see next week what the disciples do. They say, Lord, give us faith. Give us faith. What is impossible with man is possible with God. He alone can make us able to live this way, to forgive this way, to rebuke this way. Ask for faith. But we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But consider it just now for a moment in the context of the cross. When someone has sinned against you, you need to remind yourself you have sinned far worse against the Lord of glory, and he has forgiven you. When someone continues to sin against you and repeatedly sins against you, your children are really getting on your nerves because they just don't seem to get it. Or man, this person at work just keeps doing it. Or the sister, whatever it is. You have sinned far more often against the Lord today than anyone has sinned against you. And the Lord forgives you. And when you wonder that they've sinned so much, go to the cross and remember God has forgiven you a bigger debt with a far more willing heart. And so ask him for the willing heart to follow him in obedience. And as we live this way, as we follow Jesus, as we forgive, it will humble us to recognize what Jesus has done for us. It will give us joy that we get to live in this way, not holding on to our sin, but living in the Lord and living with joy in granting forgiveness and longing for opportunities for forgiveness. And it will increase our peace, the peace of our own lives, the peace of the church, and the honor of God. And if you don't know, if this morning you hear this and you don't know the peacemaker, you don't know Jesus Christ, this is going to be completely impossible for you. You cannot be a peacemaker until you know the peacemaker, who is Jesus himself. Then everything you do without Jesus, everything you do is offensive to God, and you cannot but offend others and lead others astray, for you're not walking in life yourself. You're the blind trying to lead the blind. If you are not reconciled to God, you can't live to be reconciled to others. But there is reconciliation with God. There is forgiveness with God. There is salvation offered through Jesus Christ. The call then to you is come to Jesus. Confess all your sins. Receive his forgiveness. Receive from him a new life, forgiven and then able to forgive. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thank you for your word this morning. Help us to receive it, to understand it, and to believe it, and to live it. And along the way, for each one of us hearing this word this morning, we may be struggling in different aspects of this. We may be struggling in knowing exactly what you teach. We may be struggling in knowing how that applies in our situations. We may be struggling as your Spirit comes to correct that which needs to be corrected in our own lives, to bring us to repentance. We're dealing with conviction. Lord, lead us mercifully to repentance and to receive your forgiveness freely offered through Jesus. And for those here this morning for whom this is just such a radical change to life, Lord, make that radical change happen. Including, Lord, if any do not confess Jesus Christ as Lord, may they do so today by the work, the powerful work of your Spirit. Thank you that you are a forgiving God. Thank you that you are a God who leads us. Lead us to Jesus, and through Jesus may we lead others well. In his name we pray. Amen.